1 Corinthians chapter 5, we get to turn to this morning again and are studying through this wonderful second longest of Paul's epistles. By the way, you should know that because it's the second of the Pauline epistles. The Pauline epistles are ordered not by how the order in which they were written, but by their length, which is kind of, why do you do that? Well, there are various reasons, but Romans obviously is the longest of his epistles, and then 1 Corinthians is the second longest one from there. Now, Paul in this text is addressing an issue in the church that is a notorious, just a horrible, horrible sin in the church. I mean, in the community is one thing, but in the church in Corinth, the church that Paul had been with for a year and a half and ministering and speaking the word of God and encouraging and raising up the leaders there, he addresses this issue, you know, just right out front here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, there's a sin among you that's not even named among the Gentiles. In other words, there's stuff that you are tolerating and even boasting about in your church that one person said it this way, something's going on in the church that the Gentiles would blush at. Oh, it's a shameful thing to the Gentiles, but you just are boasting about it and so arrogant. There are many reasons that we could consider why that is. And actually we have in the previous studies. But one other additional thing is, if you can tolerate somebody else's sin or excuse it and say, oh, we need to be gracious to that person, it kind of also, and it doesn't necessarily impugn you, but it can give the idea that, okay, what are you hiding in your life that we should be gracious to that notorious sinner who's obviously doing something wrong, and you say, oh, we need to be lenient to them. Well, we need to be loving, and that is to admonish their sin, to confront them. But you name the name of Christ, but you're doing something that even the pagans don't do. They're ashamed of that. And we can't allow that in the church. This text at the end of chapter 5 teaches us a lot of things about the identity of the church and our relationship to the world and what are we supposed to do? And are we supposed to be the policemen of the whole world, at least spiritually speaking or morally speaking? What does that look like? How do we do the same thing in the church, or excuse me, in the world that we do in the church in terms of discipline and correction and admonition and a prophetic, you know, thus says the Lord kind of pronouncements upon evil doing? Well, we'll consider that as we go along. I'd love to read the whole chapter, but I won't for sake of time right now. You can go back and look at this. He is addressing the issue of sexual immorality, and he kind of enlarges the perspective, still has in mind this one guilty man, a Christian, so-called anyway, in the church, and he expands this idea a little bit further here in verse 9. I'll read verses 9 through 13 here. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person, or greedy, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Are you not to judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God will judge. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This opening phrase in verse 9 suggests that, wait a minute, I thought we had 1 Corinthians. Well, we do have 1 Corinthians in our perspective, but he, Paul, evidently wrote another letter, a previous letter to the church in Corinth, and he gave a very clear command. What he thought was clear, and they took it out of sorts or out of context or whatever they were doing to it. He says, I wrote you about this already, and you have misunderstood, disregarded it, or you've made it nonsensical. It's just so ridiculous. We can't associate with any sexually immoral people at all. So, yeah, if you did that, you'd have to go out of the world. I didn't mean everybody. I meant those who are in the church. Don't associate with them. So he is continuing to address this issue of something that he wrote in a previous letter. And lest we think, boy, why is he talking about all these ethics stuff? We're in Christ, aren't we forgiven? Doesn't God's grace just superabound to us? Yes, and therefore we should live a holy and righteous life, praising God, proving the transformation that he has made in our lives, that he has made a change for us in the way that we conduct our lives. No longer to walk in the manner of the Gentiles, the pagans who don't know and refuse to know God's holy and righteous will and don't even want to obey it, but we who have come to Christ need to rest in that and go forward to persevere in God's grace, incorporating his transforming power in our daily lives. And so these Corinthians somehow had either disregarded or misrepresented or both, a combination of it. Paul had made a very clear statement, and they said, oh, but what about this and what about this? And by the way, we're not going to do that. So, okay, what do you do with a person like that? I mean, the whole church is this way. Paul mentions a previous letter, and I don't have time to get into this, but the idea is, wait a minute, I thought Paul was inspired, right? Paul was inspired to write scripture. So if he wrote something, then why is it not in the book, the scripture here? An important point to emphasize is what is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God. Wait a minute, what's inspired by God? The scripture, not the people. Now, men moved by the Holy Spirit, borne along as even a sailor or a wind would carry along individuals, or boats rather, would carry these men around, but it's the scripture, it's the product that is inspired, not the men. And so, yeah, Paul can have other writings that aren't inspired, as it were. He can write and speak other things, other sermons that he gave. Even some of the sermons we have, even the ones from our Lord Jesus, are probably not the full length. You think, you know, Jesus preached 15-minute sermons. Why don't you preach 15-minute sermons? Well, because that was a selective representation of the whole content of what Jesus was teaching over 3.5 years of teaching. And similarly with Paul and Peter and the others. And so anyway, he references this letter and he says, I wrote to you, I told you about this, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Same word we saw back in verse 1 regarding this one who is engaged in some kind of a sexual immorality, just anything outside of the holy union of husband and wife, something that is not righteous, not right before God. And he very much specifies this is a relationship of a man with his father's wife, not his mother, but perhaps a stepmother. Well, it would be a stepmother, but whether it's a widow of his father, second marriage, or maybe the husband and wife, the father and the new wife have divorced, or whatever the situation is, it's not righteous, not right to have that. And that's both in the law, the Mosaic law says don't do that, but even in the Roman first century world says that's not right. You don't do that. You don't have relations, marital relations with your stepmother or in any situation like that. But now he expands that perspective a little bit more. He says, I told you, I wrote you, which, I mean, who is Paul anyway? And that's part of the issue in Corinth, because they would, Corinth, I'm in Kentucky, so I have to remember, how do you pronounce it? Because we have a Corinth down the road. We remember that Paul's apostleship is being questioned. His authority in Corinth is being questioned. And they say, well, Paul, whatever you wrote, we don't care because we don't recognize your authority. But when Paul writes it, he's not writing it based on his own opinion or his own whatever. He's saying, this is what God is saying in and through me. I wrote you not to do this. This is what God is saying, these sexually immoral people. Now, he has to clarify because the Corinthians were again, taking things out of sorts and out of context and says, look, I did not mean all the sexually immoral people. And you write down at the end of that phrase, end of that verse, he says, for then you'd have to go out of the world. You can't cut off all religion. You can't seclude yourself in a monastery, for example, or have a spiritual isolation to accomplish this. That's not what I'm asking for, because you need to be, as you've heard it said, to be in the world, but not of the world. You be in. We are in this world as God's ambassadors, pleading with people even to be reconciled with God. So we have a role in this world. So he clarifies this in verse 10. I did not at all mean with everybody, all the sexually immoral people of this world, and he emphasizes that, this idea of this world. And we've considered this as we even going back into chapter 1 about the world, this world, like John says, God is destroying this world. He's abolishing the things of the world, the wisdom, the puffed upness, the morality, which is not a righteous morality, of this world, of this age. And Paul says, you can't associate with them, with those worldly-minded people, those who are, again, totally in their sin and giving hearty approval, Romans 1:32, you know, giving hearty approval to those who do things. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be circumspectly. But we have relationships. We might have relationships with sexually immoral people in our own family. Well, what does that look like? Extended family, aunts, uncles, cousins, sisters, brothers, whatever it might be. What does that look like? What kind of relationship can we have with them, but also not being, and this is one of Paul's primary concerns here in this chapter, is not being contaminated, not allowing that sin to contaminate yourself, to lead you yourself into sin, like Galatians 6 and verse 1 would teach, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Be careful, be on your guard for these things, but also protect the honor and the purity of the church from outsiders. But how much more particularly inside the church? We need to eradicate sin as much as we can. It's not to say, you know, part of our membership application is, are you perfect? Yes or no? I mean, are you serious? Am I perfect? No, nobody's perfect. Even Paul, toward the end of his life, Philippians 3 says, I don't consider myself perfect, but I press on. It's not like I've given up and there's no one perfect, and so we shouldn't even try. When God says, be holy, just as I'm holy, that bar is so high, but it is enabled to us in Christ that we don't have to present ourselves as slaves or servants to sin. We present ourselves unto God as servants of righteousness, Romans 6 would teach us. So we have this expectation of righteousness in the church, but how do we relate to people outside? And he lists four different sins here in verse 10, and then in the next verse he lists an additional two. So, and you've considered this, perhaps there are different what are called vice lists in Scripture. All over the place. Romans 1, for example, is an example. The deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5 would also indicate those things. I think, and others would regard this as well, that when he lists these four, he's not just picking some sins out of the air. He is picking sins that are troublesome, so troublesome in the church in Corinth. And he's talking about the sexually immoral stuff now, and in chapter 6, and by the way, in chapter 7, when he talks about marriage, what does that look like? But he also addresses the issue of greed and the covetousness that is just so rampant in the church, and the one-upsmanship and the just all kinds of things. He'll address that later in this text, even in relation to the Lord's table, about greediness and being gluttons and so forth. He talks about swindlers, those who will take something by force, but by conniving or deception, those racketeers or folks that are just other people to get their money, get their stuff, swindlers and idolaters, those who would worship and serve things that are not God, worshiping and serving the creature, something that's created. And he'll address that topic again later as well. But he is very specific on these four. He adds two more that are very much related to these ideas. Again, endemic in the church in Corinth. And so he says, look, I'm not talking about those people outside. I'm talking about the people inside. I mean, we have all this kind of sexually immoral people, greedy people, swindlers, idolaters. We see all this sin going on in this age, in this world. Don't have any relationship with them. Don't mix with them. And we'll look more what that looks like here in just a moment. But again, the those who are immoral physically, those who are this idea, this kind of an interesting term, this word greedy, is a combination of two Greek words, and it has the idea of basically, I want more. That's the basic idea. I want more. I want more wealth. I want more social status. I want more influence or power in the culture, the society, the civilization, the community, rather. And so it just resorts, it's a self-focused thing, but always looking at how can I get that better? And then it kind of relates to the idea of swindling. What can you do to get that thing? One who robs by cheating is a swindler, a rapscallion, a rascal, somebody who's just going out, as opposed to somebody who is, you know, just forcibly taking the thing. I mean, that's thieving too, but the swindler is kind of more suave, and you've seen it on especially in this day with hoaxes, or I mean, what's the proper term? Those who deceive people and they're giving over their credit card information, or their, you know, transfer this much money over. Just swindling. It's not right. It's evil. Violation of private property. Those who practice extortion is part of the idea there. And then as it ends here with idolaters, those who would orient their life around something that is not God, something that involves, actually would lead toward sexual immorality. Because idolatry, even in that Corinth with the temple, many temples in Corinth that would contribute to the immorality as part of worship. You need to do these things to worship the gods. No, that's not what it is. By the way, each of these sins, you can go back to Deuteronomy. In fact, Deuteronomy, so many different examples, so many different ways, is predominant on Paul's mind as he's writing these things. Even the last quotation in verse 13, he's quoting, I think, three or four different times where that phrase, that sentence, that decree, is mentioned in Deuteronomy. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Get him out of there. Why? Because God's holy requirements mandate this protection, this purity of his church, of his people. It wasn't the church in the Old Testament, but now. And so we see these different sins, violation of just common decency, but also violations of God's law mentioned in his word. And so he says, look, I wasn't talking about everybody, for then you would have to. It's a logical inference, a logical consequence. If you can't associate with those people, then you've got to leave. And some people have taken it this way for years and years and years, centuries, millennia. Well, if I can't be in the people, the sinners, then I need to go to a monastery someplace on the side of a hill. I'm looking over to Israel, and there are many places where they tried to establish a monastery, keep the world out. Well, the problem is, what are you doing there then? Because you bring the world with you. You're still thinking that way, or you still have the flesh that needs to be regenerated, resurrected. We have that constant battle. In other words, the battle is not just with other people. It's within us. And make sure that we are fighting for our own purity, our own righteousness, our own holiness, practical holiness in our lives by God's grace, through his power, but working out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We want to make sure that we are doing these things. He says, look, you could try to go out and isolate yourself. That's not going to work. I'm not asking you to do that. Or we could say, you know, you have to go out of this world. A couple other times where that kind of phrase is used, talks about death. Jesus, when he talks about, I'm leaving this world, well, he's going to die. John 16 talks about that. I've come from the Father and coming to you, now I'm going back to the Father. And so this idea of going out of the world would have that connotation of death. Well, in other words, there is a distinction between those who are in the church and those who are in the world, and that distinction must be maintained, Paul says. I'm not asking you to do things beyond what you're able, but as it pertains specifically to the church here in verse 11. Now, the contrast is, I didn't tell you this, I gave you that commandment, I have to clarify it, but here's the point. I am writing to you now in this present letter, what we have as 1 Corinthians, I am writing to you now not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is these different sins, plus a couple more as he adds here, not even to eat with such a one. So the contrast again here is Paul exerting his authority as an apostle, as the founder of the church in Corinth, and this is what the Lord says, associate with any so-called brother. Not everybody, you don't have to cut off relationships with everybody, but one who names the name of Christ as not living for Christ, that's someone you have to mark in a disciplined kind of a sense. As he has said, this is four times in this chapter five, he mentions the importance, the necessity, the requirement to cast out, to remove this wicked man who is not submitting to the authority of Scripture, not obeying, not humbling himself before the Lord and confessing his sin. Any so-called brother, he says. But he says not to associate. This word associate is kind of a compound word that means at its heart, it means not to mingle or mix with, not to interact with, not to have kind of a mixing up situation, one who is or bringing actually two divergent kind of ideas together into one whole. The word is used to describe when Pilate mixed the blood of the worshipers with the blood of the sacrifices. Well, that's not supposed to go together, but that's what he did. He mixed those together, and it was just not a righteous act, or mixing other situations, other things. You just don't mix oil and water. It does not fit together. Those things are separate or contrary to each other. And so he says, don't associate with those people, those who are, again, a so-called brother, but doing wicked things. We have to return to the idea, though, that we're not calling for perfection. We're not calling for only perfect people, only, you know, fully holy people can be here. It's those who know better. Those who know they ought to be doing something different, but they just continue to do what they want to do. We're talking about those who are persisting, as one person said, in the very activities from which they have been freed through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Remember in verse 5, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. Therefore, let us keep the feast without, or not with the, it was verse 7, excuse me. And then let us keep the feast, verse 8, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ makes a difference, not just in end time, not just saving us from hell, but right now helping us to live a different life. Put off the former manner of life. Be humble. Plead with the Lord. Lord, establish your righteousness in my life. Change my thinking. Change my desires so that I would only desire that which pleases you and honors you. That's not what these guys are doing, this so-called brother. He says, look, the contrast is so profound. Those who are in the church, those who are in Christ, need to be different, need to be distinct from what you see in the world. Totally different, distinct, identifiably contrary to, like light and darkness, like salt and not salt, different. And this is the idea, too. He calls this a so-called brother, so-called or so-named brother. The way that this verb is constructed, it could be somebody who is passively, which is to say, we call him brother. We refer to him, hey, brother so-and-so, somebody who has been called by this name. And normally, you know, somebody professes Christ, we want to call that person a brother in Christ. But it could also have the sense of kind of a reflexive idea. He calls himself brother. In other words, he presents himself, you know, I'm a Christian, I've got Jesus just like you do. My Jesus, you know, he lets me do whatever I want to do. Wait a minute. He's calling himself a brother, but he's not doing what Jesus says. He's making Jesus in his own image. He's redefining Jesus' requirements and his thing. So he's calling himself, presenting himself in this way, but that's not what it is. That's not reality of his life. He is given into his wickedness so heartily. So he says, I'm writing it now, not to associate, not to mix and mingle and just everything's fine with anybody who does these things. No, separate from that person, that so-called brother who names the name of Christ but is bringing the name of Christ in the gutter, in the mud, in the filth of wickedness. And again, he mentions these four different sins in verse 11, sexually immoral person, greedy, idolater. Then he introduces two other ones, a reviler or a drunkard. That word reviler is a word that we saw back in chapter 4, I believe it was, that, yeah, 4 and verse 12, where Paul talks about when we are reviled, we bless. When we are spoken evil about, when we are slandered, when we are just people speak things that they are intentionally causing hurt, this reviler, we're not supposed to use our words that way, to cut people down, to condemn them, to be so rude and evil, have evil intent about our words, or to present ourselves, you know, why can't you just be like me? I've got it all together. I'm nigh unto Jesus. I'm almost just like him. Well, in fact, I am like him. He's trying to be like me. And the farther he goes, the more wicked his speech is. We should not have that self-importance or that puffed up aspect to our lives, as Paul identifies so many different times, boasting in ourselves, which then if we boast in ourselves, we look down on other people, can find fault with them. Not a reviler, not a slanderer, not one who is a malicious witness. Again, a concept back from Deuteronomy. We want to be very careful. Those who are in Christ use our words to build up one another. We are giving grace to those who hear. We are edifying, and sometimes that includes admonition. Sometimes that includes correction and training in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3 speaks about. Words matter, in other words. And so if you have a Christian in name, however, that is using his words that way, you be careful. You don't associate with that person. You talk to them, but if they won't listen, that's the idea. They're not listening to you. You may have tried to confront them and say, you know, brother so-and-so, what you're doing is not right. It's not honoring. The scriptures that you're violating, the scriptures, whatever. I don't need that. I've got Jesus. And you don't have Jesus if you're living that way. Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You're not following Jesus because he said it to do it this way. Whatever. It's your interpretation. It's what the thing says right here. Look to what the text says. What about a drunkard? This person who is just so given toward the use of these materials, who habitually drinks too much. And even this idea, it's not so much about it is to a certain degree, the excessive consumption of alcohol is a problem, but it seems like, and both in the Jewish and the outside world, that the issue is not so much the drink, but what that leads people to do in their words and in their actions. It's wicked. It's violent. It is unacceptable behavior. Scripture, again, Deuteronomy 21, talks about a son who is stubborn, rebellious, he will not listen to our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. All those things together, I mean, the glutton and the drunkards is just maybe perhaps the basis or the expression maybe of his stubbornness, his rebellion, his insubordination. And that's what he's emphasizing here. Because people in that age would drink wine, take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments' sake, 1 Timothy 5, Paul says to Timothy. And we see wine used in various occasions, even the Lord Jesus in the wedding at Cana brought not just some bad wine, but no, that's the good wine you've brought out. Jesus knows how to make wine, in other words. It's not that issue, it's the drunkenness, it's the lifestyle that comes out of that. And so then the swindler idea, the reviler, the slander that we saw before. And he says here at the end of verse 11, don't even eat with such a one. Don't even have meal fellowship. Now, some people regard this as, oh, so they can't take the Lord's table. They are excommunicated from the Lord's table. Well, in some respects, that's a foregone conclusion because they're removing the person from the midst of the assembly, the congregation gathered. They're not participating in the worship, in the teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread and the prayers that we would consider. So they're separated from that. It seems like the implication is more personal, household, private-based, where, okay, they're not coming to the church meeting. What about, can they come to your house and everything's fine? No. Don't even eat with such a one. Don't share a meal together. Because a meal is not just, you know, fill in your belly. It is a social experience. It is a building bonds and the relationship that we have with one another. And so we need to be careful. Look, what you're doing is not right. We've told you this. You continue. You're not repentant. You're not humbly before God. Humble. You've not humbled yourself before God. We've warned you, but now we need to separate from you because we need to let you, as Paul said earlier, to be, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The idea is we're not trying to condemn you, but you're doing things that are not right. We want you to be saved. Maybe you're saved already, but you're not living that way. We're going to deliver you over to Satan's realm, even to Satan himself, if he cares about you in particular, because he's just one angel, one demon. But we're going to deliver that person into Satan's hand for the destruction of his flesh, for the discipline that may come, perhaps even death, as 1 Corinthians 11 talks about, because of unrepentant sin. But the goal is salvation. We don't know if that person's saved or not. They made a profession, but they're not living that way. And so we want to be careful for ourselves, for the church, for the testimony of the Lord, for our witness in this world. We want to be different. Wrapping up this idea, verse 12 says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Are you not to judge those who are within? He makes this contrast between those who are outside and those who are inside. The outsiders, in some respects, to the Jewish mind anyway, is Gentiles. If you're not inside the covenant community, like Ephesians 2 would talk about strangers to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world, that's one thing. I don't think he's talking about that. I'm not talking about Gentiles, because most of the Corinthians were Gentiles. Some were Jews. But it's those who are in the church versus those who are outside the church. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Judging in the sense of disciplining them, confronting, taking matters of expelling them and not having relationships with them. He's already addressed that. I didn't everybody in the world, because you'd have to leave the world. I'm telling you, those who are inside the church, you need to judge. Not, again, in a condemning, angry kind of fashion, but in a mournful, right? Back in verse 1, you should have mourned. Well, it's not verse 1, it's verse 2. You should have mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Mourning over sin, not congratulating it. Oh, well done on that sin over there. Well done on that. Boy, you really swindled that person, didn't you? You got a good deal on that. No, you mourn over this wickedness that is going on. You judge those who are in the church. You confront them. You admonish them. You bring them to task. You exercise the things of Matthew 18. If your brother sins, you rebuke or reprove that person with the goal of restoration. Matthew 18, Galatians 6 and verse 1 also speaks about that. But the contrast is what we do in the church is not what we do in the world. We still must speak prophetically. We must speak the truth. What did John the Baptist preach? He was preaching to Herod that it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And that's what got him killed, wasn't it? It wasn't wrong for him to do that. It's not wrong for us, even the prophets of the Old Testament, to call the nation to repentance. It's not wrong in any regard to that. But how that plays itself out, we're going to put the nation, the Congress, under discipline, church discipline. You can't, you can't do that. Or congressmen, or our congressperson. We're going to, you know, put, we can't, we don't have the same relationship, same expectation of responsibility over them. We speak what is right before God, but it's God who will judge them. It's not to say, well, we just let the wicked people do what they're going to do. Wicked people are going to do what wicked people do. No. Verse 13 says, those who are outside, God will judge. And think, oh, we can just leave it to God. Well, yes, he uses the scripture, uses the church, rather, to present the righteousness, the holy standards of God, and to say we all fall short. And I say, well, everybody falls short, and there's nobody good. Well, that's right. Look to Christ, and Christ makes a change in our lives, and he expects different things from those who are in Christ. And so those who are outside, God will judge. You know how part of how God judges those who are outside is not through the church so much. It's through the state. The proper use of state authority or civil authority, according to Romans 13, is to punish evildoers. Those who are swindling, that's an offense. That is an abuse of, again, of private property, encroaching on your brother, encroaching on your neighbor, somebody else, and violating them, slandering them, you know, abusing their person. It's wicked. It's not right. And so that's what the state is supposed to be doing. God uses, in other words, the state to judge those who are outside. What is to happen in the church, though? And he doesn't, Paul sometimes has, as it is written, or in fulfillment of the prophecy, or something, some kind of an introductory statement to say he's quoting Old Testament scripture. He just says this. This is what God says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And in this text, they even put it on the screen that way. It's not just an allusion, it's a quotation from four or five different places in Deuteronomy where he quotes this phrase. And usually it has to do, so you shall purge the evil from your midst, remove the evil person from your midst, protect the purity of this congregation of Israel in the Old Testament time. And so he again is portraying this very great importance. How the church conducts itself in this world is of great importance, and how we discipline, how we correct each other is of great importance because of our relationship individually to the Lord, our relationship one to another, the example we're providing with one another. Oh, he's doing it, so I guess I can do it too. If it's contrary to the book, you do what the book says. Even Paul says, follow my example. He said that earlier in chapter 4, but he's going to say it again in chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, we better make sure that, okay, I want to follow the example. Even Hebrews 13:7 talks about imitate their faith, but he says, as much as that faith imitates what Christ is doing. In other words, if that brother or so-and-so is doing something contrary to God's word, we need to follow the Lord and reprove that brother. There's a line even in 1 Timothy 5 about reproving an elder. Why? So that the rest may be fearful of sinning. We want to be a holy body before the Lord. We want to maintain our pure witness to the world because, look, if the church and the world are just the same, you look at them, and they're just the same. Same thing you see in the world, that's what you see in the church. And sadly, that is a lot of what you see in the church. A lot of adultery, a lot of wickedness, a lot of swindling, a lot of thievery, a lot of just wicked, wicked stuff. It's not to be that way. It's not to be that way. And it starts with each one of us individually. We need to help one another. We provoke one another on toward love and good deeds, but it starts in our own humility before the Lord, our penitence before the Lord, as we came before him in the Lord's table, examining ourselves to see, is the change that Christ promised he would do? Do I see that in my life? Can I see that in other people's lives? It's not to pat ourselves on the back and say, yeah, I'm better than I was that I a week or two or three or 4 years ago. Well, praise the Lord for that. See that same thing in other people. How are they changing and growing for God's glory? How are they growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? But if they're not, we have a responsibility to admonish those brothers, those who call themselves or are called or known by the name of Christ but aren't acting that way. There's a great dependence that we have on the Lord, and to recognize if the Lord doesn't save us, we're not going to be saved. Unless he sanctifies us, we're not going to be sanctified. We need the Lord every day. It requires us to be humble before him. Humble yourself under the Lord. He will exalt you at the proper time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your word, again, that changes our lives. It gives us life and gives us hope in this crazy, this perverse and mixed up generation. You are the God who saves. You're the God who delivers from the slavery to sin. You deliver us from the power of sin in our lives. And so we're so grateful for your transforming work. We pray that it would be very evident in this congregation and in your church at large, that we would live lives that honor you, that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that we would bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, among which is righteousness. We want to be righteous before you. We want to relate to one another in a loving fashion, a kind fashion, not taking advantage of other people or fulfilling our own lusts and desires for our own satisfaction, but wanting to do things to please you. Please help us to grow. Please bless each one with salvation and sanctification by your grace through our faith. Help us to turn to you. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.